verses. We're going to the other end of the Bible, Revelation. We're in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Our goal this morning is simply to finish the chapter, picking it up at verse 11. I guess I would ask the question, if you've ever had the experience of talking with someone about heaven, they don't really know much about it, and they'll say something along the lines of, well, I'm not sure what I'll say when I stand before the judge, but I think I can make my case. You know, yes, I've made mistakes, but I've done more good things in life than bad. And so I think I can make a good case for the fact that I've tried pretty hard, and I'm certainly better than a whole lot of rascals I've met, and I should be allowed in. It's the old seesaw argument, you know, I've done more good than I've done bad. I think I'm going to tip the scale that way. So it'll be by persuasion, by presentation, by making my own defense that I'll be ushered through the pearly gates. You ever heard that? Or some variation of that? I know I have. I've heard folks that think that this final judgment is sort of an opportunity to just persuade God that you're a pretty good person after all. But Revelation 20 tells us exactly what that's going to be about and exactly what should be expected. And so let me read what we're going to cover this morning. And we're praying and ask the Lord to help us with it. I'm in Revelation 20, picking it up at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, we've been in Revelation. I looked it up because I was curious for 14 months. I actually sort of rebuked myself because I'm not sure that a church should spend more than a year in a book that's so scary. But we are closing in on the end. We only have two more chapters, and the Lord will give us grace. We'll finish that up here in the next month or two. But we come to another tough passage, another plain speaking from the Lord, another clear declaration of the absolutely only possible place to stand. And that is to have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Apart from that, you have no hope. No hope at all. And so let's pray as we ask the Lord to guide our time. Lord God, we thank you on this day, Veterans Day, for those who have served our country. Thank you for those who have ventured into conflict and those who served even at peacetime maintaining the peace. Thank you, Lord, for those who've forfeited their lives. Thank you for the great legacy that we have in our country of those who've donned the uniform in order to serve. Lord, we would pray that on this Veterans Day, that as the streets are filled with parades and there are speeches that are given and opportunities to recognize this, that you would use that as a stirring in the hearts of our country for patriotism and for hope and for confidence in the future. We pray, Lord, that you would place applause and appreciation for those who've served instead of the angry yells of those who roam the streets now. So, Lord, bring healing to our land, we pray. And we also pray that you guide us in our study of your word this morning and help us to see the truth that you have here and how we are to respond to it. And so guide it in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. seems like it breaks down into three rather clear distinctions, and they are your Roman numerals on your notes. First of all, we are introduced to the courtroom itself and presented with what it looks like. It's a spectacular scene. And then the court comes into session and the cases are presented and they're examined in extraordinary detail. And then thirdly, we come to the place where the verdict is assigned and the judge rules on the consequences of what's been heard in the courtroom. So let's go back and look at those three things. The courtroom and the judge are ready. Verse 11, that I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. It's interesting that the Apostle John describes for us this courtroom beginning with the throne, the great white throne. It is great, he says. It is majestic. It is regal. It is captivating when you see it. And indeed, it ought not to be. I mean, it should be, because one of the things about this room is that it is the final judgment. This is where the best case can be presented. We see this in our own courtrooms. You walk into a courtroom, even a small county courthouse like Lewis County, you walk in and the judge's bench is regal looking. It is not just an old plastic table set there. It is an expensive bench, and it's raised up in order to establish a presence for the judge. You walk into our courtrooms, and when the judge comes in, you stand. There is an order and a protocol and a grandeur that captures the courtroom. They want you, when you come into the courtroom, to realize that this is the place where you meet the law. And if you're there among the accused, you come in realizing that the person behind that bench is the person who's going to tell you whether you get to go home or whether you get to go to jail or whether you get to pay a fine or whatever it is. It is a room that is designed to create that sense of awe, that sense of realization that here is where the judgment will fall. And so it is this great white throne. It is majestic, first of all, and it's a throne. It is a white throne. Well, I think we are to understand that that is the picture of the purity, the picture of the lack of any contamination that is true about the judgments that come from this throne. It's our place to understand that the one who's sitting on this throne is a righteous judge, and there is no shadow, no wrinkle, no doubt, no question about the accuracy of his rulings. That he is a judge who doesn't take bribes. He is a judge who hasn't already met with the opposing attorneys at the local bar down the street and figured out what they're going to do together. This is a judge sitting on a white throne. It is a picture of impeccable accuracy and integrity and judicial solitude. It is the place where justice will be ruled. And so this throne reveals this importance of this whole event, how somber it is. The first verse here gives us this realization that what we are entering into is a high and a holy and a somber and a crucial moment that affects the people who are involved for all of eternity. And then the second half of the verse says, heaven and earth fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. What an amazing statement. Heaven and earth fled from his presence. I simply put it this way, that the creation flees into non-existence. The creation came from non-existence. When God made the heaven and the earth, he made them, the Latin is ex nihilo, out of nothing. It is because he spoke and it came into existence. And here it says, poof, it goes back into non-existence. I mean, if you're a physics student, your brain is hurt right now because as we understand the first and second laws of thermodynamics. Number one, the first law is that all matter and energy in the universe is a constant. And then the second law is that the increase of entropy in that. But the first law really defines for us a bedrock truth that stuff doesn't go away. It may change form, but it doesn't go away. The universe is this finite element, and it's impossible for us to build a construct that fits within our laws of physics that allows for something to be here and then simply non-be here. But then God created our physical construct. He's above all that. He made it, and then he unmakes it. I mean, it's just a spectacular thing that this courtroom and the grandeur associated with it causes creation itself. Everything now stands before a holy God who convenes his courtroom and brings it into being. You know, it is a place of examination. It is a place for inquiry, of finding out what is the standard, what have you got to present according to the standard here. And we get that whole idea. We get the idea of examination and making sure that things measure up. We have a friend, my wife's family has a friend working on the Kodiak aircraft for Quest Aviation up in Sandpoint, Idaho. The Kodiak is a cool plane. It was actually designed from the ground up to be a mission-oriented plane that it would serve missionaries first and foremost. But it would also be designed in such a way that it would be commercially viable. And the goal of those who were designing this plane was they would be able to sell enough commercial planes to give one to missions. They were all believers, and they all worked hard on building this plane. It runs on jet fuel in a turbine. It is a cool plane that's in production right now. And, of course, in production, you have quality control. And that's where our friend comes in. Eric Sisson's been working there for years, and he's in charge of quality control. And boy, they give him some high-dollar pieces of equipment. And he's down there examining stuff, so as it's made and it comes across the line, he's verifying that it's made right. You don't ever hear Eric saying, close enough. You know, it's just going to go on a plane. I think we can use this. This should work. You don't ever hear him saying that. No. You don't want to fly on a plane where the people who were working on it said, you know, that's time. It's quitting time. This is good enough. Button it down. No, you want the quality control. You're interested in the excellence, the standard of that. And that's what's going on with this great white throne. It is the impeccable standard of a holy God who, in Romans 3:23, it said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the standard. It's righteousness. It's perfection. It's not the seesaw. It's not doing the best that we can. It's the righteousness of a holy God. And so he portrays that for us in verse 11. Let's move on to verse 12 and see how the cases are presented. I also saw the dead, the great, small, standing before the throne, and books were open. It's interesting. It's plural. I mean, there's books. I'm sure that there was an age when people looked at this and thought, whoa, how many books are we talking about? And now we live in an age where you can carry how many thousands of books on a Kindle tablet. So it's pretty amazing. But they're there. I mean, this is the evidence that God's missed nothing. He's got it all. It's something has been recorded about everyone and everything. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. It's interesting because he repeats it in verse 13. Then the sea gave up its dead. Death and Hades gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their works. Because you see, they have nothing else. They only have their works to present, because these who are coming before the great white throne, fellowship with the living God. They're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the dead who are coming now to be judged at the white throne judgment, and all they've got to offer is what they did with life. And so the books are opened. And I think we're to understand here that there is not only the right to charge, but even the ability to help defend. So that's my first point, is that there are not only charges here, but a defense. In other words, if the person with the seesaw theology is coming before the white throne and saying, I think my good works have outweighed my bad, the books are going to help identify what those bad things are, most of which somebody's probably going to remember, but maybe not all. But they're going to have a list of things that they've done that were noble, and those books are going to remind them of things they've already forgotten about. Good deeds. When they were 11 years old, they helped this elderly lady across the street. Forgot all about that. There it is in the book. Here's all the evidence. Here's the whole thing from the beginning to the end. But how does it stack up against the glory of God? And the hard reality is that everyone recognize they have fallen short. There is no seesaw. There's a standard of perfection, and they fall short. And so those appearing are judged by their works, by all the things that they hope to say, all the things that they hope to provide, all the things that they hope to do. And those that are appearing are the dead from all of the ages. He says the sea gave up its dead, death and Hades gave up their dead, all were judged according to their works. Now understand this, that what's happening here is not the judgment of those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the judgment of the dead. Four times it says in here, the dead. Not those who have life, but those who are the dead. But it comes from all the ages. It comes from Adam to the end, all through the ages, all of those who have who are dead and are brought back for this judgment that do not have the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the place where the saints are found, those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's some verses in the Gospels that say that. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, I assure you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. When you are in Christ, you are not at the white throne. The white throne is for those who are not, who have nothing to offer but their good works. John 3 says this, anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. So fundamentally, it becomes abundantly clear that the only thing that matters is not whether there's good works or mostly good works or quality. It has to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you put your trust in him as your Savior? And then finally, Matthew 7 says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do any miracles in your name? And then I will ask to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Some of those that will be at the white throne judgment are those who are the heads of religious entities today. Oh, they wear the fancy robes and the pointy hats, but if they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're going to stand before the white throne and say, Lord, did I not do all of these things in your name? Your name is on the front of our church. We call ourselves something Jesus Christ. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, because at no point in their life did they ever personally come to the place of realizing that they needed to put their trust in Jesus Christ, believing instead in arrogance that it will all lay within their own power to do enough good things to come to the white throne and make a case why they should be allowed in. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is a sobering realization of what takes place says in verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The verdict is given. It's final and it's eternal. And the second death, what is the second death? It is separation from God. The second death that he's talking about here is the separation from God. So we have that introduction to us of this concept of a second death. If there's a second death, was there a first death? And we get that. I hope you get that. We are intimately familiar with the first death. We do funerals here all the time. So we know. In fact, some wag said the statistics on funerals on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. They are impressive. So we understand the first death. And the first death is the separation. So that term, separation, will help you understand death when the Bible is talking about it as a separation of the soul from the body. If you've ever been to a funeral or to a funeral home and seen someone who's passed away, it just takes a look. You don't even have to touch to know that that's a body, but that is not a soul. Person that used to live there is gone. And there is a separation of the soul and the body, and that's the first death. And the second death is the separation of the soul from God. It is cast into the lake of fire. It is the place where God is not. The book of Genesis in chapter 2 has the introduction to us of the consequence of disobedience to God in the garden. He said, all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you are not to eat, and the day you eat of it, most translations say, you will surely die. The language in the Hebrew says, dying, you will die. There's two words for dying. And actually, translating it as you will surely die is a very legitimate way of translating, because often, in order to show a comparative or a superlative in language, the authors would use multiple times. They would use the same word more than once to stress the amplification of it. And so to say you will surely or for real, or there's no doubt about this, you will die, of course, there's reasonable, legitimate translation there, because Satan said later, you won't die. But then he's a pathological liar, and they did die. But it's also interesting that in Genesis 2:17, where it says you die and you will die, that he touches on both of those. And the dying was physical death, and then the second death is separation from God forever, ever, never. Except that there's hope. There's hope. There's a redemption that can be made. And it says, verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life. For those who are in the book of life are those who are in Christ. Those who have made a decision to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace him, to take the work that he has done. It is. There is a judgment. There is a what's called the judgment seat of Christ, where the believer's works will be a basis for God granting his rewards and his crowns to those who have done service for the kingdom of God. But there's nothing, there's no role that works play in any way, shape, or form for entry into heaven, to fellowship with God, to have eternal life with him. There's nothing that works do. It all boils down to the decision of what are you going to do about Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because the standard of God is his glory. We have all sinned and fall short of his glory. His standard is perfection. It is excellence. It is the absoluteness. And we have nothing to offer in that regard. You and I know we can't even keep our own resolutions. We can't reform ourselves. We'll never achieve perfection. that what the scriptures teach us is that just as Adam was the federal head for the human race that provided the means by which the sin, the curse, was passed down to humanity, so also Jesus Christ becomes the federal head for the body of Christ and for all of those that come under him and act at the will. You participate in his righteousness, and it is imputed to you. It is poured into you. This is what Romans 5 says over and over and over. It is imputed to you. So that you then, when God the Father looks at you, you may not be aware, especially if you're having a bad day, of any particular righteousness at all about you, but when God the Father looks at you, if you belong to Jesus Christ, he sees the Son's righteousness in you, and you are viewed as perfect. I think it's mind-boggling. When I was a brand-new Christian, I read a book that illustrated that, and it helped me, and I've shared it with you. I'm going to share it with you again. So imagine that you have a sheet of paper here that represents your life. And in this particular case, it's a white sheet of paper, which represents the difficulties and the problems and the things that are not quite conforming. But you know what would happen if you looked at a white sheet of paper through rose-colored glasses. If you put on rose-colored glasses and look at a sheet of paper that's white, what's it going to look like? It's going to appear to be rose-colored, isn't it? And that is exactly what happens with Jesus Christ. He's the rose-colored glasses, and as the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. What's so cool about this is that he has also got a rose-colored crayon, and he is coloring that at the same time. Have you noticed that in your life? If you've been a Christian for more than a couple of days, you start noticing how the Lord begins to change your life. And if you start stretching it over some years and you drive some stakes and you look back, you realize, you know what, I'm starting to gain some victory over some things that used to haunt me. You're not going to get to perfection, not in this life. You're not going to live long enough. But you gain ground, don't you? You make progress. That's the Lord coloring in that sheet of paper and bringing you into conformity with what he already sees. And you have that righteousness when you have Jesus Christ. The Bible calls it being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It means that from God's perspective, you are okay. You pass muster. There's no seesaw. It's not a matter of balancing out the good or the bad. You're not condemned because you did something worse than others. You're not excused because you kept your nose pretty clean through all the years. None of us can stand on anything we've done, good or bad. We stand only on Jesus Christ. It is that humility of the heart that says, Lord, I'm not going to have any defense before the white throne. There's no eloquence. There's no suave. There's no cleverness that I can bring to that argument. I humbly acknowledge I need a Savior. I need someone to stand for me. And Jesus will do that. And he'll do it for you like that. Because he's done it for everyone else. Let's call on his name. This is a real deal. Powerful and awesome courtroom, and the books are opened, and there's nothing left out. And then in the final analysis, the verdict is handed down, and it all comes down to the Book of Life. You're either in it or not. So I pray you are. I pray if you've never made that decision, if you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, that you are doing it before this day is done. Don't wait. Because the only thing, be honest with yourself about this, the only thing that ever keeps anybody from doing this is pride. And pride was the undoing of Satan himself. Embrace humility. so much for the truth of your word and how it encourages and comforts our hearts and points us in the right way. Our prayer, Lord, is that the soberness of this truth would motivate us and challenge us to take those conversations that someone's making about a seesaw and help them realize, you know, that when you get to heaven, God's even going to help you with your seesaw. He's going to show you things you've long forgotten. But the problem is you're right and wrong, boy, because it's not a seesaw. From Jesus. So thank you, Lord, for giving us